So we come back to the passage that we read together earlier on, and particularly the end of chapter 9 and all of verse 10. Now, it was only a month ago that we last looked at Ecclesiastes together, where we considered chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9. And again, as I say, we'll be considering those two sections together. There we saw the wisdom of respecting authority, the inevitability of death, and how we can best use our lives. Today, we are considering the passages we just read under the heading, The Wisdom of Paying Attention. The Wisdom of Paying Attention. Firstly, we'll see that we can pay attention not to overlook the humble. Secondly, we pay attention to the consequences of our actions. And then finally, paying attention to our leaders and respecting them. So for our first point, we're going to be considering that part of chapter 9 that we read, verses 13 to 18, under the heading, Wisdom Over Warfare. Now, this portion is relatively self-contained, and it contains wisdom, it tells us that wisdom can be more valuable than strength. Wisdom, then as now, is an undersung virtue. We tend to focus more on the things that can be seen, the strength, the magnificence of somebody, rather than whether they are wise. A modern idiom is that the squeaky gear gets the oil. And that is to say that those who complain most loudly are the ones who get the attention. But actually, there are sometimes people who have an awful lot to offer, but actually are overlooked because they don't draw attention to themselves. And in our text, we're shown a situation exactly like that, where there is a wise man who tends to be overlooked. Solomon, of course, having been king, would have had plenty of experiences to draw on. Whether this exact story happened or is more of a parable, we don't know, and actually isn't particularly relevant to the point being made. There was a small city, which naturally only had a few men. That city was besieged by an army. And that army presumably outnumbered this small city. But there was a poor but wise man in that city who was able, through some means we're not told how, to deliver them from that assault by means of his wisdom rather than his muscle. So far, so good. But what happened next? That man, that very man who had saved that city through his wisdom, was forgotten. Indeed, it seems that they only turned to him in desperation because their usual methods of relying on strength had failed them. And as soon as that situation had passed, things reverted back to that norm of ignoring the wise. Verse 16 makes that clear. Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Now, there is an alternative reading of this passage, given that the Hebrew could read, could have delivered the city, implying that either he basically wasn't listened to and the city was not delivered. I'm not quite sure which is correct, but in any case, either the wisdom is listened to none of the time or some of the time. The point is largely the same. Solomon draws the conclusion that wisdom is better, therefore, than strength. The last sermon we considered, we looked at verse 11, where it said that the battle is not always won by the strong. And we consider the example from history of Troy, this powerful city that the Greeks had been fighting for years to overcome. That strength hadn't done it, and yet the wisdom of the Greeks through the Trojan horse was able to overcome the strength of Troy. Now, in this particular example that we're considering today, it is likely that the poverty of the wise man contributed to him being overlooked. Some prejudice there, perhaps, assuming that if he was anything worth listening to, he wouldn't be poor in the first place. But if anything, the fact that he was poor is a reflection on them rather than him. They didn't value wisdom, they valued other things that weren't as important. What does Solomon say? Well, verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a leader of fools. It's not the volume, it's not how important the person is that matters, it's what they're saying that should be important when determining what to do and who to listen to. Solomon concludes the chapter by stating that wisdom is better than weapons. It is better to be wise than simply to amass lots of weaponry. But one sinner can destroy much good. Now, those who are familiar with chapter 7 of Joshua will know about the capture of Ai that failed because Achan, an Israelite, had sinned. And his sin meant that the powerful army of Israel were not able to overtake this small city, even though they'd just defeated a much powerful, more powerful foe, because his sin caused God to punish Israel. So we see this point illustrated there. The quiet man is often overlooked, and the fool often brings down a nation. Now we'll develop that theme a little bit more later on, but how are we to apply this section of God's word? Well, firstly, we see glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a humble man, was he not? He didn't come in wealth or strength or beauty. He came as a very humble man. They expected, didn't they, the Jews of his day, a conquering Messiah to charge in on a horse and drive the Romans out. But what did they get? A poor man riding on a donkey who died. Not what they were expecting. And yet, his wisdom far exceeded that of anyone before or since. As the carol puts it, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor." His words of divine wisdom were rejected because, in part, of his voluntarily taken on poverty. As we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" How dismissive they were of him. Now we live, do we not, in a democracy. And it is said that in a democracy we can trust the people to make the right decision. Always. And yet often the wisdom of man is very far from wise. People often make terrible decisions in the way that they live. Let's not forget that a baying mob put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Or at least consented to it. Obviously it wasn't them that physically did it. They, in their lack of wisdom, saw the perfect Son of God and thought he should die as a criminal. So let us not put too much trust in the wisdom of man in itself. Just look today at the entertainment that's popular, the vulgarity that is celebrated so often in music and art and things like that. It's not the wise things. It's not things that are of deep value. It's these things that are trivial which are focused on. How else can we apply this? Well, let's again look at verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. Now, we've said that the world often holds up the things that aren't wise. But what about the church? Are we guilty sometimes of the same thing? Of overlooking the quiet man rather than listening to him? Practically, we should make an effort, should we not, for quiet people not to be drowned out by those of us that are a little bit more noisy, in whatever context that might be. Of course, I say that to myself as much as anyone else. As one of the fools known by his many words, you have to make an active effort to let other people have a chance to speak and to listen to them, rather than just waiting for them to stop so you can say the next bit that you'd already planned to say. The quiet person, the young person, maybe the old person, could be overlooked. Perhaps someone who's poor or someone who doesn't seem to be particularly well educated might be considered not worth listening to. But as Christians, we shouldn't do that. We should instead be willing to listen to people and take on merit what they have to say. Now, what about leadership within a church? Should we not make an effort to consider quieter men who don't draw attention to themselves, rather than be guilty of what the mega churches do and go for these charismatic figures who draw much attention to themselves, but actually don't have an awful lot to say? We should not overlook the wiser but quieter man for the sake of bigger personalities. Moving on to chapter 10, and particularly considering two groups of verses for our second point under the heading, "You reap what you sow." So the first of those sections will be the first four verses of the chapter, and then we'll move on to verses 8 to 15. "You reap what you sow" is, of course, a modern phrase that we use, but but perhaps has its roots in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, which says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." In short, actions have consequences. Firstly, then, in this passage, we see that ointment, a beautiful smelling substance that is precious and worth an awful lot of money, can be fouled by a little fly falling in it dead. Now, amazingly, during the preparation of this message, I had this happen to me for the first time. I had a little pot of something I'd been using, and as I was pouring it out, found a dead fly in it. Naturally, I had to throw it away. That pot had been completely ruined by this tiny little fly rotting away in it. Very unpleasant. This picture is used to illustrate how we can mess things up in our lives. It takes an awful lot more effort to make a nice vase than it is to smash it. And just as with a reputation, we can spend years building up a reputation before we then say something stupid and it all comes crashing down. It can take years to establish, seconds to destroy. Now, in the modern day, we're familiar with the concept of cancel culture, where someone can say just the tiniest thing, and that's it. They're no longer worth listening to in any way. Now, as the culture moves more and more away from the mercy of the gospel, people become less forgiving, I would suggest. So perhaps this will only get worse as time goes on. But at times, people can say things that are really out of line and not just in a minor way. Let's think of a recent example. In the last couple of months, Kanye West, a recording artist who sold 160 million records and has 22 Grammy Awards to his name, has made some outrageous comments about Jewish people that have probably cost him his career, even going as far as to praise Adolf Hitler, who of course murdered millions. Now, his mental stability probably played into this, but nevertheless, his years of hard work and genuine talent have potentially been jeopardized because of these comments and the awful implications of them. Worse still, this man has recently made a profession of faith in Christ, and therefore the reputation of the gospel has been, in some people's eyes, compromised by his profession. Now, hopefully he puts this dark chapter behind him and repents of what he said, but nevertheless, it illustrates the point. His folly has putrefied his honour, to use the words here in Scripture. This is something that we really need to take note of ourselves, of course. Moving on then to verse 2, let us read that together again. "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left." Now, this isn't immediately obvious to us, is it, what this actually means? But let us get a little bit of context here, that in Jewish culture of the day, the right hand was the place of honour and the left less so. So if you wanted to have bestow honour on somebody, he would sit on your right hand at a feast, and the person on your left, it wasn't that you didn't give them any honour, but this person was preferred over them. So the wise man having his heart at his right hand is to say that he's putting his heart in the place of honour, rather than focusing on other things. But of course, the fool doesn't do this. The fool isn't led by things that are good. And indeed, if we carry on in the passage, we see that in mundane tasks, such as walking along a road, the fool makes his folly known. All you have to do to get the measure of somebody is to pay attention to the way that they live, and it will reveal itself. Moving on, we're told that when in trouble with authorities, and this is in verse 4, conciliation pacifies great offences. When we're in trouble with an authority figure, whether that's a policeman or a politician or whatever it might be, surely it is better to have a conciliatory attitude rather than an antagonistic one. Now, it's not wrong to want to pacify a situation. That word perhaps has some negative connotations of being cowardly in the modern day. But of course, it is right to try and not provoke. Doing so in some context might be sinful, But in general, we should try to dampen rather than pour fuel on the fire. Now, the Geneva Bible, an earlier translation, refers to gentleness instead of conciliation, which gives us perhaps a little bit more flesh on those bones. A gentle spirit is one that we should have as Christians. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, after all, exemplify gentleness? Well, Solomon elsewhere has written on this subject. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And again in Proverbs 25, verse 15, he said, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. How is it that you are to win over the hearts of leaders? By gently, lovingly, constantly encouraging them in the right direction. Not by going up to them and shouting at them, as so many seek to do. We shouldn't seek controversy and conflict for its own sake. And yet that is exactly the way our culture tends to be. People at each other's throats. Social media making us or encouraging us to be like that. It's really difficult for us to take a step back from the culture and look again at how God's word says we should live. Turning forward to verses 8 to 15, we see a number of examples of consequences that stem from certain actions. And in particular, verses 8 to 10, where we're given a huge array of different examples. Firstly, if you carelessly dig a pit, you may well end up falling in. Secondly, if you stick your hand through a wall and you don't know what's on the other side, you might be bitten by a snake. Now, maybe not here, but in countries where there are snakes, you've got to be careful. If you live in Australia, you never know when one is going to turn up. Next, carelessly working with rocks could cause you to be crushed by them. And then the final example is that wielding axes could prove fatal. As it says in Matthew 26, 52, all who take the sword will die by the sword. And of course, the example here is that we should sharpen our axe rather than keeping it dull. Because if it's dull, you have to make far more effort in order to achieve the same end than if it was sharp and cut far more easily. So the general principle here is that the foolish person fails to make preparation for the consequences of their action. The wise man takes a step back, thinks through what he should do, and then hopefully good consequences will flow as a result. People pay the price for not taking proper precautions. Moving on, verses 11 to 14. Here we see, particularly in verse 11, the use of the word babbler. Now, what does that mean? Well, from the Hebrew, it is effectively the combination of the word man and tongue, in the sense of a man who overuses his tongue. This sort of man is like a snake that hasn't been charmed. He bites with his words, okay? Rather than speaking graciously, he speaks with anger and without thinking things through. Foolishness, however, is just the beginning. For what is its end? Raving madness. We know already that a fool's voice is known by his many words. But here he is said to multiply his words, building them on that concept. And yet, no matter how many words we expend, we still don't know the future. No matter how much people can claim to do so, we just don't know what's going to happen. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is what is perverse. Finally, in verse 15 of this section, we can see that the natural calling of man to work, the very thing given to us to do in the Garden of Eden, whilst for the ordinary person it's hard, for the fool, it wears them out completely. They're lazy. They're not interested in working hard. And so we're told in this verse. Now, there's a common theme, isn't there, through all of these examples. Bad consequences arising from foolish conduct. And these vary, on the one hand, from simply foolish speaking, to, on the other, practical health and safety precautions. Now, the applications are perhaps obvious. In all that we do, we should pay attention to the consequences of our actions. Lack of care may save time now, but you will pay for it in the long run, most likely. Now, I'm the first one to say that health and safety rules can be a pain. Now, we might quibble about specific rules, but in general, I think we all agree that it is better to have something in place to keep people safe in our churches and in our homes, given all of the things that could go wrong, whether it's fire or anything else. We have to take precautions to protect people. Likewise, careless speaking has so much of a broad reach in the modern day. Just think of how a comment on the internet can go literally all around the world, and what's more, can never be erased. That wasn't something that Solomon in his era had to deal with, but we have an incredible reach for our foolish words to get us in trouble. It's a real challenge, perhaps for some of us more than others, but I'm sure all of us have to be careful with what we say in the public domain. Let us not allow our reputations to be damaged by a rant on the internet that achieves nothing in any case. Let us never forget that there are people who oppose the church and oppose God and who will latch onto anything that can be used to discredit us and the gospel. Let us not make a noose for our own necks with our words. So, consequences come from our actions. Finally, we're going to consider our third point, looking at verses 5 to 7 and 16 to 20, under the heading, Good and Bad Authorities. In these verses, Solomon upholds the value of hierarchy. How unpopular that is in the modern day. How oppressive, how patriarchal, people would say. And yet that's exactly what Solomon does here. Now, equality obviously is something that is talked about a great deal in the modern day, and yet so much of what is said under that heading does not accord with what the Bible says. Are we all equal to each other in worth? Absolutely. Each man and each woman is made in the image of God. However, there's a dangerous doctrine devised by people who were ardent atheists that everyone should achieve the same end, that one having any form of wealth that another doesn't have is wrong and should be remedied, that we should overthrow hierarchy, and that no man has the right to rule over any other. But that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. So, what examples are there in Scripture that we can look at to consider how hierarchies might work? Well, firstly, Colossians 4:1 says, "Give your bondservants what is just and fair." Now, thankfully, we don't have servants and slaves and things like that. But clearly what's being said here is that if you're somebody who's in a higher place, you don't mistreat people who are under your authority, whether that's a boss or whether that's a father with a son. You should treat them well. However, that doesn't mean that we invert authority completely, where, as in verse 7, the king or the nobles are bowing down to the servants, or as it says here, princes walk on the ground like servants. So, there's no need to go that far to completely invert the situation. In the context of the church, we're told, are we not, that poor people who come into our church are not to be told to sit in a horrible place whilst we put people in nice seats that we consider more valuable. That's not right, and that we see in James 2, verse 3. But that doesn't mean that people who are in authority, whether that be your king or your MP or your councillor or whoever it might be, should be treated as though they're just like anybody else. There's a dignity that comes with that, that we have to afford them, even if we don't like the person or what they stand for. So, whether or not men or women can wield authority in those positions is not up for debate. How much power they have or what they can do with that power, that's another question. But the fact that God has given us authorities to rule us, to lead us, that is certain. And Christians shouldn't allow themselves to come under the spell of any doctrine that says otherwise. The king, of course, is not above the law. We've seen many times in Scripture where, whether it's King David being challenged by Nathan for his adultery, or any other such case, where the king is challenged because he's not followed the law. However, his position does, as I say, confer him dignity. If you take the situation of a husband and a wife, the husband is not worth more than the wife, but he is the head of the household. And I think that's perhaps a useful illustration for us. The idea of folly being set in great dignity is an interesting one, something that is absolutely foolish being held up as great. And I've already said, if you look at the entertainment industry and the sorts of vulgarities that are held up, particularly sexually explicit stuff that is broadcast and made to be great. This says something about our society. What a society values, what a person values, says a lot about what's important to them and what sort of person they are. Let us then consider what the Bible says in these areas. Moving on to verses 16 and 17, we see a pretty obvious principle. Having a ruler that is a child is a problem. Woe will likely follow. Now, of course, in our day, the king doesn't have too much power. If something were to happen to the royal family and one of the underage princes ended up as king, that wouldn't be the end of the world that it would have been in a prior era. Because in these days, the king had an awful lot of executive power. Having an immature person wielding that power was a problem. Either, on the one hand, the child king would make decisions for himself without having knowledge or experience or wisdom, or there would be a power struggle in the adults around him to try and control him and influence him, because as a child, he'd be more easily led than another man. And we can point to history to see examples of where this happened. Scotland, for example, had far more than its fair share of child kings. I didn't realise this, but as I researched it, no less than 8 of the 11 kings that Scotland had up until the point of unifying the crown with England were under 16 when they took power. 8 out of 11. This included all 6 King Jameses and Mary, Queen of Scots, who was less than 1 when her father died. What happened as a result of that? There were huge tussles for power. Typically, you had the pro-English faction versus the pro-French faction, both vying to control that child and influence them. At least the English faction won out in the end. But what were the consequences of this? It undermined the nation. The nation was constantly in internal turmoil because its king wasn't able to rule in his own might. Another example, then, in the Bible that speaks to real-life issues thousands of years ahead of when it happened. It is not a good thing to have an unwise leader. Now, of course, specifically this is talking about a child, but the general principle is there, is it not? To have somebody who isn't able to lead well in a position of power is likely to lead to trouble. Similarly, what about leaders who lack self-control? Well, let us turn then to verse 17 for that. Verse 16 for that. And your princes feast in the morning. Now, why is that a problem? Perhaps it's not obvious at a first glance. Well, to feast in the morning, not just eat in the morning, but feast in the morning, says that rather than taking an active role in administering justice and leading a nation, that king is sat around banqueting in the middle of the day. It says something about his priorities. He's not exercising self-control. He is indulging himself for greed and for drunkenness. What the Bible says here in verse 17 is, "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." So the idea that the king should come from a noble family who should be self-controlled and should be interested in ruling, not just indulging himself. A nation doesn't take kindly when its leaders are partying instead of leading. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 4 touches on this subject when it says, "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them." And then in chapter 5 and verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." Weak leaders who lack self-control are a judgment from God. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful and in breach of this very passage, but can I suggest that at many levels in the Western world, we have leaders who do not exemplify wisdom? I'm sure that's the case in other parts of the world, but I'll stick to the part I know of in more detail. Whatever political persuasion you might have, it doesn't matter. There are very few people impressed by those vying to lead us, or indeed doing so at the moment. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to respect them. We are to uphold even foolish leaders and render obedience to them nevertheless. As the phrase goes, God gives us the leaders we deserve. Moving on to verses 18 and 19, we see some of the ramifications of having a bad leader. If the leader is more focused on pleasing himself and partying and drinking and all these things, what happens? Well, the work hasn't been done to maintain the kingdom. You've got leaking roofs. You've got buildings falling down and decaying because the king hasn't taken proper care. The things that need to be done in our nation not being done in preference for other things. Authority has been vested in the king by God himself, but instead of using his power for good here, he is sitting around and using his money, or even worse, the money of his subjects, for his lavish lifestyle. Finally, let's turn to verse 20, which says, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought." Now, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18 says, "Those things which proceed out of man come from the heart, and they defile a man." That is to say that when we sin, it isn't just what we say and what we do, but it actually stems from the heart. So, just as adultery stems from lust, and murder stems from hatred, so hatred for the king starts in the heart. If it is wrong for us to challenge authorities overtly, for us to rebel or other things of that nature, then that has to start in the heart as well. Hence, we don't curse the king even in our thought. And that, of course, can be difficult when we disagree with what the authorities are doing in our day. But we mustn't be guilty of that. So, what else should we consider? If the king, or the prime minister, or your MP, or whoever it might be, is a fool, and he might be, or she, that doesn't void your requirement to accord him or her honour. And that starts in the heart. We should be quicker to pray for wisdom for them than to slam them as fools. Exodus 22 verse 28 says, "We shouldn't curse a ruler of your people," which when cited in Acts is translated as "speak evil of." And I think that's something we need to take on board. Likewise, we're told that we shouldn't rail against the rich simply for their wealth. Yes, there are people who are greedy, no question. But that doesn't mean that we should just hate people because they have more than us. That is envy. And envy against the rich is all the rage in the modern day. The rest of the verse says that even speaking quietly in your home to yourself shouldn't be done. In those days, of course, if you criticised the king and you were found out to have done so, you were likely to face much more severe consequences than today. So it's particularly relevant then. But again, if we take that principle of honouring people in your heart, that should still bind us. And the phrase, "a little bird told me," is thought to originate from this verse. "For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." So just a aside there. Now, we've already seen, as we've considered these verses, some of the applications of these verses. It is very popular in the modern day to attack our own society, to say that it's founded on all sorts of terrible things, and therefore it should be torn down. We should have a cultural revolution, or indeed continue the one that we've been experiencing. And sometimes even Christians can indulge those sentiments. Now, sure, there's a great deal about the modern Western world that is bad, that is rotten, and that should be changed. But there are so many things that are founded upon biblical values, and indeed those are the first things on the chopping block when people make these sorts of comments. Tremendous rebellion against God takes place in our day. That doesn't mean that we should rebel against our society in the way that so many suggest. We should seek the good of the city that we're living in. That's what the Bible says. Not just when the leaders are godly, of course. We know that many of the verses that I've quoted are in relation to Israel. But seeking the good of the city was said to the Jews in captivity. That is something I think worth noting. So yes, our leaders are not necessarily particularly spiritually minded, but we still have to seek their good and the good of our society. How do we as Christians change the society around us? Is it by overthrowing our government and imposing our will on them? No. It is by seeking the gospel to change people's hearts, by praying that as people's hearts are changed, our society changes with it. Our politics and our laws will all flow from that. Let us focus on the right thing. And you know, I have often focused on the wrong thing here myself. We have to focus first on the gospel and not on politics or such things. Let us not be caught up in unbiblical thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 puts it like this. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There you have it. We should be praying for our leaders, firstly, because we want them, because we want a peaceful life. We want to honour them. But secondly, because we want to have their hearts changed by the gospel. Because we want to be good citizens rather than bad. We don't rail against the authorities God appointed. We pray that God would change their hearts towards him. Now, as I prayed earlier on, we have a new king and a new prime minister, don't we? And it seems unlikely and certain, in respectively, that they're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not neglect, then, the need to pray for them both to come to know him for themselves. We perhaps took for granted having a queen who often spoke of her personal faith. Let us pray that King Charles will do the same. Now, as we draw our study to an end, let us look back over what we've considered so that we don't forget. Firstly, we've seen how we should not value just what the world values, but instead seek wisdom over warfare. Let us not ignore the quiet. Let us not ignore the humble. Next, we saw that actions have consequences, and the wise man plans and thinks ahead accordingly. Finally, we've considered a theme familiar to us, but in more detail, about how we should respond to authorities, and in particular, examples of both good and bad leadership. But before we close, let us remind ourselves of the boy king who did not bring woe to his city, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just, over the Christmas period, been thinking about how he came to this earth. He lived a perfect and wise life and died for ourselves. The phrase substitutionary atonement might sound incredibly complicated, but it's so simple. The just gave himself for the unjust, the wise for the fools. He lived that perfect life to die in our place, that we might turn from our sin and be forgiven, that we might be with him in heaven. Now there's a Christmas carol that people like to mock by saying, "Oh come, let us ignore him." And that's what they do, let's be honest. But the consequences of that are dire. Let us not, if you're someone today who does ignore the Lord Jesus, who has no interest in the things of him, pay attention to what has been said. Because there is nothing more there's nothing more mistaken than to neglect that marvellous gift that he has given us in the gospel. So turn to him from your sin. And if you are a believer, let us remember what he did for us and let our lives shine in the light of his word. Amen.